are the core values of the Christian life? Grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, really possible in our world? Or are they simply things that we hope God will bring about one day? Or maybe they're just wishful thinking.
That's the Reverend Dr. Mary Anderson, and today she brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Mary W. Anderson, who since 2003 has served as senior pastor of Incarnation Lutheran Church in Columbia, South Carolina. Earlier, she served churches in Evanston, Illinois and Prosperity, South Carolina, and also was part of the churchwide staff of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America based in Chicago. Mary earned an undergraduate degree in religion and philosophy from Newberry College in South Carolina, a Master of Divinity from the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and a Doctor of Ministry degree in preaching from the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. Mary, thanks for being with us.
Thanks, Peter. It's great to be here.
You came to Incarnation Lutheran Church in your hometown of Columbia, South Carolina 10 years ago after working for several years in the Chicago area. What drew you back to Columbia and to Incarnation?
Well, mostly I came back to Columbia, partly because I needed to take care of my parents, who were having some health problems and who have since passed away. So there was that obligation that drew me back. But also, that was a place that's home, and I knew that I wanted to retire there. And so I'm very glad to be able to do the sort of the final phase of my ministry back in my hometown.
What do you like people to know about your church?
I think that in many ways, we are doing pretty well in trying to discover what it really means to do ministry in the 21st century. We've been working on that the last 10 years. We have two ministries that I'm particularly proud of. One is that we have a very successful child care center. We actually have two sites. We've had one on our main campus for 32 years. And then 5 years ago, opened a second site, which is about 3 miles away. Both of those are doing very well, and it's a real ministry to the wider community. We're very honest about the fact that we are a faith-based child care center. In fact, my associate pastor colleague spends one full day every week doing ministry just in those child care centers. And the other ministry that we started, and I call it a ministry, that we started a couple of years ago, is a big community-wide Oktoberfest. Celebration. We open our campus up. We have billboards all over town. We have thousands of people that come through our backyard and are treated to authentic German food. And so we talk about the fact that as Lutherans, we have this German heritage. And we're just playing on that. You know, almost nobody in our congregation is German or has a really big German heritage. But that's been really great for us. And so instead of going around and knocking on doors, we created an event so that people will come to us. So we've been growing our community that way. It's pretty exciting.
You are doing a good deal of writing and speaking on some important issues facing our churches today, one of which is how to have an effective ministry in the 21st century. You've said that while many point to the statistics, you put them in the context of a changing church rather than a declining church. These times call for creativity, don't they?
They really do. And a lot of times when we feel pressured, when we start to panic, creativity is the first thing that goes out the door, because we almost feel like, who's got the money for that? Who's got the time for that? And it feels risky because we want to hold on to what we've got. I think probably the sort of the next big creative thing that I believe needs to happen is that congregations of the same denomination or of different denominations need to come together in partnership. Hmm. I see that in very practical ways. For instance, I look around at the building projects that a number of congregations might have. At least before 2008, we were having building projects. And I ask myself, does every congregation really need to have a parish life center? Mm-hmm. Does every congregation need to build something that costs $4 million and have it sit vacant most of the week? The challenge is, and I think the cutting edge of all of this will need to be if, say, four congregations could come together and say, let's build a facility because we need it for these ministries, and then share mm-hmm. it. Mm-hmm. Maybe share some staff, share finances, but that always feels very scary to people. And unfortunately, I think because we are still so much in competition with each other rather than in cooperation with each other, that really keeps us from happening. So those are some pretty big C words, you know, the creativity and the competition and the cooperation. We've got to get that piece figured out.
Mm-hmm. Well, today your sermon is based on the gospel lesson, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Would you read it for us?
One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Mary, this is such a moving and powerful story, and it's interesting that the other Gospels contain very similar stories, but with far different details. What do you make of that?
I think the first thing that it says to me is that this is a powerful story that happened. It was so impressive and, as I said, so shocking to the people who saw it that they remembered it. And perhaps they didn't always remember exactly who the woman was or some other details about that, but it spoke the gospel to them and said, wow, God's love is like that. God's forgiveness is like that. So in a way, the details don't matter so much, but I think all of those basic elements are definitely there.
Your sermon is entitled Alabaster Extravagance. Mary, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. As a preacher and worship leader, I'm often fascinated and intrigued by how the stories of Scripture and the hymns of the church can offer us theological surprise when we change their context. It often feels like a fresh breeze of the Spirit. For example, in my congregation, if we have a funeral service during the season of Christmas, we'll sometimes sing the famous Christmas Eve hymn, Silent Night. We seldom hear or sing that hymn outside of evening worship on December 24th. When we sing the words, Sleep in Heavenly Peace, in the dark, with our candles burning, we know we are singing about baby Jesus, sweetly asleep in the manger. When we sing it in the morning of a funeral, say on December 29th, as the casket of a loved one rests before us, and voice the words, Sleep in Heavenly Peace, it suddenly becomes a prayer for one who has died, rather than a lullaby for a newborn. But singing this hymn at a funeral causes us to remember that the one who was born would also die for us, and because he died, the one we have lost will have new life. Change of context gives us fresh insights that we don't always get when we use the same things in the same places. In the story today from Luke, we witness a context change. Clearly, the story of a woman who anointed Jesus with expensive, extravagant ointment was cherished by the early church. In all four Gospels, there is a story of a woman who, at a dinner party, comes and anoints Jesus' feet with a jar of ointment so expensive it's like she won the lottery. You might want to look at all four stories to compare them. And when you do, you'll see that the woman is imagined differently by name and by whether she is shamed or honored. In each case, somebody protests the use of such a valuable substance for anointing Jesus. In each story, Jesus' credentials as a prophet or as a socially minded person are called into question. And in each telling of this story, Jesus defends the action of the woman. As we've come to expect from the four gospel portraits of Jesus, each is a little different, and one is very different. Usually when we say that, we expect the very different one to be John. But with this story, John hangs with the majority. It's Luke who decides to sing Silent Night during a funeral to thicken up our theological thinking. Luke is the only one who doesn't put this well-remembered story immediately before Jesus' passion. He doesn't put it so close to Jesus' death that we make the connection between the anointing and the preparation for burial. In his portrait of Jesus, he paints with a color of his own creation. He fashions a new color by taking this story of anointing, placing it in the house of a Pharisee, mixing it with a parable and other teachings to give us a startling image of forgiveness projected directly from the heart of God. All accounts of this story agree that the ointment the woman used to anoint Jesus wasn't just expensive, but was extravagant. It was so pricey that those who witnessed the act of anointing were shocked, so shocked they remembered it well and kept it in the memory of the church. It's the extravagance of the story that draws us in and makes us pay attention. I tried to think of when we're extravagant, when we pull out all the stops, when we spend lots of money without complaining. It seems to me that we mostly do it at times of celebration. Since it's June, Many of us are surrounded by weddings of family and friends. Weddings are surely times when families spend thousands of dollars to celebrate the birth of a new family. It's extravagant spending for two reasons. One is that it's not necessary. The final product is the same no matter how much we spend. Couples are just as married if they elope to Las Vegas or have a $100,000 wedding paid in full by mom and dad. The second reason weddings are extravagant is that they are celebrations of the day that don't necessarily ensure the future. Spend that much money on a car or a house, and you'll have an investment that might pay off in the future. But we celebrate extravagantly anyway, out of love and joy and gratitude, not out of practicality or even good stewardship. That's what this story seems like, extravagantly odd. Luke makes the connection between this extravagantly odd action in Simon's house to something that's extravagantly odd about God. For Pharisees like Simon, and for all others who attended the same Sunday school program, God has been taught as one whose righteousness cannot endure sinners, but saves only those like Simon who uphold the laws of God in all their purity. But Jesus teaches a different lesson. He says that the depth of gratitude is proportional to a person's need for forgiveness. The math is so simple, Simon can't disagree. Luke connects grace and gratitude as Jesus reveals himself to be the one who has God's authority to forgive sins, and as the one who shares God's generous intention to heal life, restore relationships, and forgive the sinful. For a creditor to forgive a debt simply out of grace is indeed extravagant. But is it too extravagant to be possible, to be doable? Let's face it. Even as Christians, we lean more toward Simon's interpretation of Scripture, toward his understanding of what God is like. Justice, rather than forgiveness, simply seems more practical in the real world. I guess that's the tough challenge for us whenever we smell that extravagant ointment in the air. Are the core values of the Christian life, grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, really possible in our world? Or are they simply things that we hope God will bring about one day? Or maybe they're just wishful thinking. Have you witnessed extravagant love by ordinary people like the woman who anointed Jesus' feet? My Mennonite friends recently introduced me to one of the greatest heroes and martyrs in their tradition, Dirk Willems, who died in 1569. Dirk, like other Anabaptists, rejected infant baptism, and for this he was arrested. You might know that the three foundational beliefs of the Mennonites are the belief in adult baptism, in the separation of church and state, and in the practice of nonviolence in all circumstances. Dirk was held in prison for these beliefs, but one night managed to escape using a rope of knotted rags. I know, it sounds like a movie. The moat around the prison was covered with a thin layer of ice, but Dirk, who had lost a lot of weight in prison, was able to scamper across the ice. The prison guard who came after him wasn't so lucky. The guard fell through the ice and yelled for help. Dirk turned back even though he was nearly to safety. He pulled the guard out, was promptly recaptured, and was shortly thereafter burned at the stake. Incredible. Extravagant acts are not fairy tales. Remember October 2006, when a shooting happened in that one-room Amish schoolhouse? The gunman took hostages and shot 10 girls, killing 5 of them. Remember how America watched in amazement as the Amish community responded with acts of forgiveness and reconciliation? I remember how many of us watched our TVs in disbelief, just as Simon watched that extravagant act unfold in his home. Just because things are unbelievable, seem impossible, doesn't mean they aren't both real and possible. This is the Jesus message. With God, all things are possible. Jesus showed us what it looks like, what it can be like. The tough sell is that extravagance never seems practical, and it seldom seems like good stewardship. It's hard not to side with the protesters. This ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor, or sold and used to repair the church basement. I guess there's a thin line between extravagance and wastefulness. As Christian disciples, we are still shocked to realize that we have been claimed and called by a God who is unapologetically extravagant. This is God's lifestyle, and we glimpse it in other places, like the story of the prodigal son and on the cross. God's dream is that this extravagance will be the core of your story too, and that one day people will stand on the shoulders of your story of extravagant generosity and forgiveness. We're called to transform the world one alabaster jar at a time. Let us pray. O God, who makes all things possible, we confess that we love to sing about your amazing grace, but often doubt that it can be real for us. We often treat stories of forgiveness as if they are fairy tales. Make us as extravagant and generous toward our neighbor as you are toward us. Help us to celebrate with joy rather than nervously counting the cost. Thank you for all the ways you anoint us with the oil of gladness this day and forevermore. Amen.
Now, Mary Anderson offers some final reflections on her sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Mary, I'm fascinated by the fact that this woman who anoints Jesus is included in some way or another in all four Gospels. And you pointed out that the ointment she used in every case to anoint Jesus wasn't just expensive, but shockingly extravagant. You noted that we sometimes celebrate extravagantly out of love and joy and gratitude rather than of practicality or even good stewardship. But would you say more about that aspect of faith? How do we know when and how we should be extravagant believers?
I think that if we tried to think about it rationally, we would never do it. And maybe that's the key. Mm-hmm. Maybe it really is saying, I just feel like the Spirit is calling us to do this, and I can't explain it, and I can't write it up for you. I can't do a good proposal to the church council on it. But here's my experience of the Spirit. I think mm-hmm. that's how this extravagance comes our way. it's not rational. It's often not planned. You kind of have a feeling that the woman didn't plan to do this, this anointing of Jesus, but something just clicked maybe when he walked in the door and she broke open this alabaster jar that perhaps was her dowry, or, you know, we kind of wonder, where did she get this? Wherever she got it, it had to be pretty precious to her. But at that moment, she decided, this is what it's for.
And Jesus teaches a lesson here. The depth of one's gratitude is proportional to his or her need for forgiveness. It's simple math, and many of us can vouch for it. And you said for a creditor to forgive a debt simply out of grace is indeed extravagant. Mm-hmm. What does this tell us about the God we believe in and worship?
I think it tells us that we have a God who is full of grace. And while I know a lot of times in the church we feel that we talk a lot about peace and justice, for instance, at least in my tradition, I know that we do. And we often find ourselves working for and toward a world that will have greater justice. And I certainly believe those things too. And I think we have to ask ourselves, well, is our God mostly a God of justice? You know, how does that work exactly? You know, is it kind of a courtroom type of thing where the guilty is going to is a person who's going to be punished, and or somebody will have to pay somebody else $1 million? That's not the kind of God who's being portrayed here. It's really that extravagant love. No, you don't really deserve this. I know this probably won't seem fair to other people. And I think we've got to find out what that means for us and how to use it in our own lives.
And as you point out, justice simply seems more practical in the real world than forgiveness. And you asked, are the core values of the Christian life, grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, really possible in our world, or simply things we hope God will bring about one day, just wishful thinking? We've seen examples that this is real and possible. But how can we make that our default position in our daily lives?
Well, I hope that we can. I don't think we are. And maybe in this side of God's world, it's not totally possible. I think the key for me is understanding that the possibility is there. It's not a, well, one day in heaven, this is the way that things will be. But I think when we catch those glimpses in our life today, when we see, oh, somebody really could forgive in an incredibly difficult situation, that we realize that with God's help, we do have it within us to do that. We still will need to find ways to really trust each other. And, you know, when you find that trust with each other and you have experience of being able to count on somebody and know that your neighbor really does have your best interests at heart as well, I think we can really move forward with that kind of love and forgiveness. Right now, a lot of times, though, we're convinced that our neighbor does not have our best interests at heart and is somehow out to get us in one way or the other.
Pastor Mary Anderson, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.